I know that this is a prophetic passage of Scripture dealing with the judgment of the nations. But behind every prophecy, there's a principle that can be applied in every immediate hour. And I want to touch on that principle tonight. Let's begin to read with verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now here's the principle that underlies this prophecy, and it's judging the nations for their treatment of Israel. But here's the principle in the last part of verse 45. Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And you can make that positive or negative. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, or did it not to one of the least of these. Either way, you did it to or not to me. I want to ask you a question as a title for this message tonight. What are we going to do about the Bruce boys? Now, God, would you touch us? Would you talk to us? We don't need to hear from the words of man. We need to hear from the Holy Ghost tonight. These folks need your word to inspire or encourage or to correct or to give direction, as the case may be. They're not going to be benefited by hearing the word of a man or the voice of a man or meeting a man. Their life will not be enhanced by this preacher having come this way at this time. It's only your Holy Ghost that makes the difference. So I ask you, Lord, for that anointing, for that unction, for that word from another world that will speak to each of us. I pray, O God, that you'll grip our hearts and do not turn us loose until we've heard from you and obeyed what you've had to say to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. 4 years ago this last January, it's almost 5 years now, hardly seems like the year's gone this fast, but it has, four young men murdered Danny Vine and Della Thornton in Benton County, Tennessee. It was especially significant for many of us because Danny was the oldest son of one of our pastors, Brother Larry Vine and Sister Vine at First Assembly of God in Camden, Tennessee. Danny and Della were engaged to be married in a few weeks, and Danny was involved in a business as a shell buyer at the Tennessee River. You may not be aware, but almost 100% of the mother-of-pearl products that you see in this world come out of the Tennessee River. However, the way they handle that is they dive in the river and get those mussel shells and cook them down and then send them to Japan. And the Japanese process them and mark the price up 50,000% and send them back here, where we buy a lot of it. And so Danny was in that business of buying mussel shells. It was not at all unusual for him to have anywhere from $20,000 to $50,000 every day in cash, because those people work for cash. They don't take checks. No credit cards either. Della was his bookkeeper, and she came by on an afternoon and said, "Let's go get a bite to eat." So they rode to town, got a bite to eat, and then came back to the little place where Danny lived and had his business. And when they got there, the Bruce boys were there. The Bruce family was a family of what you could call river rats. There were seven boys and one girl. Their daddy had gotten killed when the oldest boy was just in his early teens and the youngest was a toddler. The mother didn't have any education to speak of, and there was not much insurance money and no Social Security. So she got a job as a short order cook in a greasy spoon truck stop cafe to try to make a living for her family. They grew up wild and ragged and rugged, flaunting authority. If there was ever, all through the years, if there was ever any trouble in town, they checked on the Bruce boys first. Finally, they graduated from stealing hubcaps and swiping cars to rape and murder and arson and a whole long list of terribly violent crimes. They were instinctive woods people. They understood how to get in and get out and leave very little, if any, trace. So when Danny and Della got back to the camp and found the Bruce boys there, they knew what they were there for. They were at that moment trying to hook up a trailer full of shells so they could steal the shells, and they were waiting for Danny and Della, because they thought Danny had gotten a check from his main buyer that day, and sure enough he had. He just hadn't had time to cash it. And they shot both of them, piled their bodies in that little cabin, and soaked them with 10 gallons of gasoline and set it on fire, hoping to burn all the evidence. And I sat through the trial when they apprehended those boys and brought them to justice. One of the boys escaped, and they just recently found him. He was on the FBI 10 most wanted list. And so they were trying two of the Bruce boys and one of their dearest friends who had grown up with them, and the mother. They tried her for obstruction of justice, lying to a federal grand jury, and a series of other crimes. And tried the boys for murder. Double murder. Now, let me get to my point. Benton County is a town, is a county that's got 20,000 people in it, Brother Frankel. On a good day, there's maybe 20,000 people in Benton County and almost 70 churches. And so I started to inquire, because I looked at these boys. If you had seen them, of course, you know that when hoodlums come to trial, they dress them up, clean them up, shine them up. They shave them up so they look pretty nice and respectable. They don't look like what they did when they committed the crimes 9 times out of 10. And I looked at those young men who looked sharp and intelligent and capable. And I wondered, in all their years of growing up, did anybody ever try to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I asked everybody I could see. I asked every preacher I could see. There are 70 churches in Benton County, 20,000 people. There are 26 Pentecostal churches. there are more than 30 Baptist churches, and then a sprinkling of other brands of churches, most of which in the buckle of the Bible Belt all believe, at least they give a tacit belief in the reality of Jesus Christ, who alone can save. Do you know? I couldn't find one person anywhere who could tell me anybody ever invited the Bruce boys. So I read this passage of Scripture and I said, what are we going to do about the Bruce boys all over America? There are families like these kids who grew up in the shadow of the steeple. Any direction they looked in Benton County, they could see the spire of a church. They never darkened a church house door. They never were invited. Actually, Sunday school teachers didn't want those little ragamuffins in their church. They were disruptive. If those kids came to church, they'd fight our kids. I mean, that's just the way they are. They don't have any restrictions or any regulations, and nobody cares enough to try to get them in the right row. I don't know whatever happened to Royal Rangers commanders when the Bruce boys were left. After all, we reserve Royal Rangers for our kids. We don't want our Sunday schools being defaced by kids who might mark on the wall. We'd rather for them to grow up and murder our boys than our girls. I listened to a parade of witnesses, Pastor, from a world that, frankly, I had forgotten. I grew up on that wrong side of the tracks, but it's been so long since I've been over there, I can't even remember what they say and do and talk like and think like, until I sat through that trial, Brother Franklin. Yes. For instance, everybody who testified was from the seamy side of life. One beautiful young lady sat on the stand and with no hesitation or reservation described a lifestyle that's absolutely unbelievable, an R-rated, X-rated lifestyle, and didn't even blush to talk about it. I mean, that's just the way things are when you live with that crowd that the Bruces associate with. She and her husband had moved into town, went to work for Gary Bruce in a shell buying camp he had. Not long after they moved there, she decided she didn't like her husband. She moved in with Gary. She lived with him for a while, decided she didn't like him, and moved in with Jerry Bruce. And it wasn't long till she was living with Larry. And in the 2 years they lived there, she lived with five different ones of the Bruces and finally left with a guy that wasn't kin to any of them. And one after another, after another, after another, of dope peddlers, con people, sinful to the nth degree, sat on that witness stand, every one of them testifying against their former cohorts in sin and in crime. And what I'm crying all the time is, God, where was the church? Where were we when they were young enough to be influenced? When they got grown, when Gary got big enough to rape a girl, stab her 17 times and throw her in the river, hoping she would die, thinking she was dead, and then finally discovered to his dismay, she crawled out of that river and God helped, testified against him, put him away for 7 years. He's out on probation when he kills Danny and Della. I wonder, before he got that big, before he got so absolutely engrossed in a life that says, whatever is yours is mine if I can get it. I wonder where we were. I wonder where we were in our vacation Bible schools that were reserved exclusively for the church. I wonder where we were in our campout tents reserved exclusively for our kids. I wonder where we were. Now, we were there ready for a lynch mob when they killed some of ours. I understand that. There was a revulsion and an anger. There's something rises up in me when I see that kind of heartless crime committed. If it was your child, I'd feel just like it was when it was one of our pastor's children. But God gripped my soul and said, what are we going to do about kids like this all over America right now, tonight? They are within the shadow of this very church. And I don't know a thing in the world about Falcon. When they get up with a gun in their hand and they hate law and authority, when they laugh at right and make jokes about their wrong, when they tease about the people they've killed, it's too late. At this point, the only thing we can hope is that somehow God's grace will reach into prison walls. Frankly, I hope they never, ever see a day as a free man again. They are a total menace to society. But I also hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ will penetrate the concrete walls and the iron steel doors of that prison and bring them to the saving grace. One little girl testified that she had lived that kind of life, and there came a day when she gave her heart to God, and she asked one of the Bruce boys to go to church, and he just laughed and said, it's too late for me. I've already killed too many people. But where were we when they were little kids? Where were we when they were children? Where were we when we had a chance to reach them? See, who's going to love them if we don't? Who's going to give them hope if the church doesn't? Who's going to extend mercy if we don't extend mercy? If we don't open arms of compassion and say to the little Bruce family of this nation, come on in. And love them until somehow we have gone past their natural wild. If they are raised as wild kids, do you know that 50% of the children under 12 years old in this nation are being brought up in single-parent homes tonight? Think with me for a minute. Here's a little boy. He's 10 years old. He comes home one day and finds his mama sitting on the couch, tears streaming down her cheeks, eyes swollen from weeping, and she's holding a note in her hand. And he says, what's wrong, Mama? And she says, this note says, Daddy's gone. He found somebody else he liked better. Because in this day, who cares about commitment? We don't even make commitment to go to church, much less be really faithful and loyal to one another. We don't want commitment for anything. We don't teach Sunday school because you have to commit that you're going to be there 50 Sundays out of the year. We don't want to work with missionettes because you have to commit to love little girls and say, I'll be there every week. We don't want to work with Royal Rangers because you have to commit to love boys even when they're incorrigible and wretched. So Daddy has given this note. And she reaches out and hugs that little boy and says, Timmy, you have now got to be Mama's little man. He's supposed to be Daddy's little boy. He's not supposed to be Mama's little man. He may act like it doesn't matter. He may act like it's okay if you all want to live that separate way. But you turn the calendar a few pages and let 12 years or 10 years go by, and Timmy's not a little boy anymore. He's a grown man. He's 20 instead of 10. And if somebody didn't reach him, if somebody didn't reach that heartbroken mother, if some church, instead of judging, didn't reach out to love and find a heart of tenderness for that family, we're going to reap blood in the street. It already has reached a place, friends, where there are no safe havens in this country. You would think that if there's a place that would be safe anywhere,
in the world. It'd be down here in the southwest corner of Arkansas where everybody loves everybody. If you've got any kind of a decent house at all, chances are you've got a burglar alarm. Because if you leave your house unlocked and unguarded and there's nobody around, the chances are very, very, very good that somebody out there is going to get in and try to get what you got. And what they don't steal, they'll wreck. There's not any safe place. You can't say, well, I'm going to move to a small town because it's safer there than it is in a big city. I can take you to small towns where you take your life in your hand to walk out of your own house after dark. It's not that way, perhaps, in every single solitary community. But what I'm saying to you, that Jesus said, I want you to be the salt of the earth, the preserving influence. If the salt has lost its savor, it isn't worth anything. Just turn it out and make pavement blocks out of it. Brother, if the church isn't going to be the church, the compassionate voice and arm of Jesus Christ, it isn't worth anything. Throw it out and let it just become pavement strewn. See, those kind of folks say, church. I don't want to go to church. That little girl that gave a testimony about inviting Robert to go to church with her. The prosecutor pressed it a little bit. And she said, in response to him, he said, well, did you really try to get him to go to church? He said, yeah, I'd like for him to have gone. He said, well, what did he say? She cursed on that witness stand. She said, he said, what the hell does the church have to say to me? And that's what the world says, because we haven't had a thing to say to them that was full of grace and truth and love. We have said, let Gary and Larry and Jerry die. Wish they could go to the electric. See, unless we get outside these four walls, man, we're going to live right in here. I mean, I don't have any trouble living right while you're watching me. And you're living pretty good right now. In fact, at this point, I've got everybody so stirred up, they're all still awake. So we live real good inside here. And I don't necessarily have to come and tap you on the shoulder and try to get you involved. I need to somehow make us aware that out there in the dark, there are millions of our fellow Americans who are dying without God. I was sitting in an airplane, and as I came down the aisle, I picked up the Wall Street Journal to read it because I wanted all those people to think I was really interested in lots of money. You know, you hold that Wall Street Journal, all the ads say, they'll think, man, you're really successful if you carry it. Wall Street Journal, but about all I succeeded in doing is getting those folks to kind of giggle and say, look at that fool. He don't even know he's holding it upside down. But on the front page, there was a story that got me, and it got me good. It said in the Wall Street Journal, an evangelical revival is sweeping America, but with little effect. Can you believe that? It's true, we're living in a day when the biggest churches in the history of Christendom are being built. But you know why? Because folks are transferring from the littler churches. 95% of the big churches you know about didn't grow because they won the Bruce boys to Jesus. They grew because they convinced somebody else that they ought to leave their church and come to ours. And if there's a split at the Baptist church or the Church of God or some other church, we rejoice because we get a few families, good folks out of there. Man, they're tithe payers. And who wants to go out and win the Bruces to Christ when they don't, first of all, they don't know anything about living right. They don't know anything about doing right. They don't make enough money to really be a paying proposition, at least for a while. See, God has to get a grip on us to help us to realize. You know, I think the reason I'm so stirred about that is because I saw me if somebody hadn't touched God for our family. I saw the potential of being an outlaw. I saw the possibility. You know, I look over this congregation and y'all look so nice and you're dressed up and cleaned up and spick and span. And most of you took a shower sometime today. Those of you that didn't put on extra perfume so nobody will ever know. You look good, you smell good. But you know what I know? Just beneath the surface is a heart that is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And you make one little quarter turn of your life from where it is now and you'd be wretched and vile and filthy. There isn't a one of us in this room that couldn't make just a quarter turn and get off course and become the vilest sinner. It's nothing but grace. Amazing, miraculous, marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. That transformed us from what we were or what we might have been. I thank God for grace. I pastored and wanted to reach our community, and one day a preacher friend of mine said, "Why don't you start a ministry to young people?" Then I said, "Well, okay." And he said, "Just find you an old building and turn it into a coffee house." I said, "Well, kids don't like coffee." He said, "Oh, no, but you don't have to have coffee. You just call it a coffee house." And I said, "You know, I know a place that might work pretty good for that, but there's a business in it." And about that time, I was driving past that very place, and they were moving out. So I stopped and rented it. And then went down to church, called a special business meeting to get permission. I know. But you see, I always have been. I always back into things. I just can't ever get in there straight like that. We called it the Father's House, and I got a kid to paint me a sign. Just hand-lettered it, said the Father's House. Nailed it up above the door. And went into business every Friday night and Saturday night. Now, it wasn't a business. We didn't have anything to sell. We're just giving grace away. And I formed a committee, an interdenominational committee. I'd made friends with some folks, so I just got a bunch of them together from several churches and said, "We've got to do something about the young people this town." And so one of them had a bright idea. Said, "Well, I've got a ping pong table I'll give." And another one had a pool table they'd give. And somebody else had some card table. And I said, wait a minute. I said, we don't need this. These kids are already from a wealthy community. They're not going to be saved by cast-off stuff. I said, they don't need your junk. They said, "Well, what do you have in mind?" I said, "Well, I thought maybe y'all might throw some cushions so we wouldn't just have to sit on this floor. And we'd just sit around on the cushions. And I'm going to get right over here to spot and lean up against that wall, strum my guitar, and sing. And when I get tired of singing, I'm going to just open my Bible, start to read it out loud. And when I find something in there that I want to talk about, I'm going to quit reading and just start talking to it." And they didn't think that would work, so I fired that whole committee. I just said, "Well, we don't need y'all." See, those kids didn't need used stuff. They don't need games. They need God. They really need what Jesus can give. So I started just sending the word out, and kids came. First, they came just to see what this side is. I mean, we did some fancy stuff in that room. I bought some real cheap cloth, old gray kind of net looking cloth. It was the ugliest stuff I've ever seen. That's why it was 10 cents a yard. It had it forever. So I attached a wire up here and brought it out so far, and then wire across there, and I Just made me a little corner room out of that and took a magic marker and a piece of notebook paper, and I wrote prayer room and took a safety pin and pinned that on that cheap cloth. Because everybody knows that you've got to have real fancy stuff to minister to kids. And so I did just what I said. I sat down on that cushion, and I'd strum that guitar, and those kids would come in, and we're singing a lot of Hebrew hoedown choruses, Pastor. I mean, like, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," and stuff like "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and "I'm Just Amazing Grace," and kids get into that. And so they started to get saved, and what I would do, I'd just say, "Now, let's pray." They'd bow their heads to pray, and I'd say, "Now, if any of you need to do business with God, just slip over there in the prayer room. And you go in there and you tell God whatever it is you want to tell Him. You've been in sin, you just tell Him you've been there. You need Him to help you. You need to be saved, you just ask Him to come into your heart." Well, you know, while everybody's got their head bowed and I'm praying, and we'll just sing a song together, and two or three would slip into the prayer room. See, the neat thing about that is they felt like they had privacy, but we could hear everything that's going on. Just like an old-fashioned Sunday school. Sunday school used to be terrific before they messed it up with all this organization. In the name of modernization and convenience, we ruined Sunday school. Because used to, you could sit in the same room, and one class is back over there, and another one's over there, and one's midway down, another one's here, and then there's a class that's up here on the platform. And the old ladies' class is always right down front. And they'd have those curtains that would divide the classes, and you're sitting back there in the back, and you've got a humdrum teacher. Don't worry about it. You can listen to 8 more teachers in that same room. Just sort of work your way around. Nowadays, they send them back down out of sight, out of mind. They put them out there where they can't nobody hear them. They can't hear nobody. Whole lot better in the old days. So we had that kind of a class situation in the Father's house. Well, we've been going for a few weeks, and one night a young lady came and stood inside the door, and you could take a look at her and see rebel all over her. She just stood inside the door, and she saw this sight, and then just sneered and turned around, jumped in her car. She had a customized Corvette. She was from one of the wealthiest families in the city, and she peeled rubber for 2 blocks just in protest. "I don't want anything to do with this religion. That's a bunch of holy rollers in there." Of course, by that time, they were. It was the neatest thing. I'd just say, "Now, you go in there and you let God just fill you full." I said, "Just say, 'Jesus, give me everything you can.'" They'd come out of there speaking in tongues. It was amazing. Brother Courtney Wilson was a pastor of First Baptist Church, and he was a great friend of mine. He called me one day. He said, "Gene, what are you doing to my young people?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "They've come out of the balconies and off the back rows, and they're sitting right down front." And he said, "They've got those great big Bibles." And he said, "I try to preach, and they say, 'Yay, man.'" I said, "No, they're saying, 'Amen.'" Well, he said, "Tell them to calm down. They're driving our old folks crazy." I laughed so hard, I thought that was great. The next Friday night, Mary came back, and she stood there for a while and listened while the kids sang, and then she just sort of slid into a place over next to the wall and just slid down and sat there for a while. Nothing happened, but the next night she came back, and when I had them bow their head in prayer, ask them to go into the prayer room, Mary got up and went into the prayer room. And by that time, we had a few of the kids that they already had the burden. You know, it's a wonderful thing about them. They're so uninhibited, and they'll go in there and pray with one another. And so, she really got saved. Oh, it was. She came out of there, and she had a shine on her face, and she loved everybody, and she wanted to tell how Jesus was real. And so the next Friday night, she got there, and I'm strumming along, and she said, Hey, Brother Jay. By this time, she had learned my name, and Jackson's so hard to say that all of them called me Brother Jay. She said, hey, Brother Jay, let me tell you something. She said, it is real. It really is real. Well, I said, yeah, it is real, Mary. She said, you don't understand. It is real. Well, I said, evidently you've got something to tell. She said, I have something to tell. She was a junior at Vanderbilt. She said, now you have to understand, kids, they're just wide open, honest. You don't have to worry about what's behind the curtain, because they're going to tell you. She said, well, I have to tell you that I have lived a life of sin. She said, there isn't anything I haven't done. She said, I lost my virginity when I was 12 years old. She said, I've smoked dope and I've took dope and I've shot dope. She said, I've tried everything there is to try. And she said, I was in here last week and got something I had never found in all my life. Well, she said, I felt like I was 20 feet tall and bulletproof when I walked out of here last Saturday night. She said, I have never felt so good in all my life before. But she said, I started wondering about it by about Wednesday. She said, I started to think, well, maybe I just got with that crowd, got emotionally involved, and there wasn't any really genuine change in me. And she said, to tell you the truth, I just pretty well decided that there must not have been anything really happened to me. And she said, I wrestled with it all day long Thursday. But she said, this morning, I was coming out of class and I met one of the guys that I've partied with. She said, we've been in every kind of a situation. She said, I've got drunk with him. I've slept with him. I've done everything there is to do. And he was just sort of there. He was my number one buddy. And said, he stopped me on the sidewalk and said, Mary, have I got a story for you? And said, he started to tell me the dirtiest joke I have ever heard in my life. And she said, all of a sudden he stopped and said, Mary, you're blushing. I can't believe you're blushing. And she said, Brother Jay, I dropped my books and raised my hands in the air and said, yes, thank you, Jesus, it's real. I haven't blushed about anything in years, but he made me so new, I even blush again at a dirty joke. You know, they are out there in the dark looking for somebody to throw out a lifeline. But some of us are so busy patting ourselves on the back. We're so busy improving our own circumstances. Who has time to throw out lifelines in this day? Who has time to try to rescue perishing people? Listen to me, folks. There are 20 million alcoholics. At least we know there are that many in this nation. Did you know they became alcoholics at an average age of 12 and a half years? The federal people who administer the Drug Enforcement Agency said their surveys have revealed that most of the hardline addicts in this nation, and there are millions of them, started to habitually smoke marijuana when they were less than 12 years of age. It's time for the church to awaken and decide that we're going to throw out the lifeline to the Bruce kids before they grow up with a blazing pistol in their hands, taking lives and walking like outlaws through this community. Inasmuch, he said, as you have done it not to one of the least of these, you have done it not to me. Can you imagine what we are seeing before our eyes? I walked across the burying field at Luxembourg, where 5,000 white crosses mark the final resting place of American boys who died in that portion of the Battle of the Bulge. General Patton's grave is there, where he lies next to a sergeant on one side and a buck private on the other. And I walked down those rows of crosses. It's the most moving experience. Tears streaming down my cheeks. Thankful for these young men who gave their lives that I might preach and sing and build a father's house. And I couldn't help but wonder how many songs never written lie buried in this bloody field. How many sermons never preached lie silently entombed here. The cure for cancer may be lying in one of these graves. It may be that some marvelous discovery beneficial to all of mankind prematurely lying in the mind of an 18-year-old boy who's in this grave. And then I thought, every year in this country, we murder by abortion 1.5 to 2 million children. I wonder if we realize now there is at least 25 million homes that will never be bought, 25 million cars that will never be driven, 25 million school classrooms that will never have a student. I wonder if we realize there are 25 million whose songs will never sing, whose sermons will never shout, whose lives will never walk the streets. Do we know what we're doing? But even among the living, there are multiplied millions of Bruces out there who are not being touched. We're not even trying to reach them. Frankly, the church doesn't care. Hear me, friends. We don't really care if they die without God, just so they don't mess up my house or kill my kid. That's the only thing that we care about. My business is church, preachers, deacons, business meetings. It's enough to drive you up a wall sometimes. I had a business meeting, and a splendid young man in that church, young man stood to his feet. Tears were running down his cheeks. He said, "Brother Jackson, I've just got to say something." He said, "God has given me a burden for the boys of this community." He said, "I've been down to Sears and I paid down on 2 camping tents and 2 canoes. He said, "I'm going to use them to evangelize." Well, he said, "I don't have the money to pay off that stuff. But I went ahead and did it by faith because I know these folks at this church. And I just wonder, Brother Jackson, I don't want to be out of order, but would it be okay if, would you care if the church helped me with this? And if they'll help me pay for these tents and these boats, I promise you I'll use them to win boys for Jesus Christ and bring in the harvest." I said, "Praise God. I'm thrilled at that. I can assure you, young man, you are in perfect order in this church. What do you think about it, folks?" And there was a dead silence. They waited. And then he started getting to his feet. He was not an old man, but he was an older man. And as he slowly stood to his feet, I could tell by the way the light shined on that bald spot on his head, we were in trouble. He had a long, bony nose, pointed sharp for poking into other folks' business, I could tell. He had a finger that looked like the wrath of God when he pointed it, and he said, "I've just got one question. Where are we going to get the money to pay for the next pipe dream if we pay for this one?" And that old devil was grandpa to half that church and uncle to the rest of them, and he killed a young man's dream who left that night with a burden and a broken heart. And I shook his hand and hugged him, and he said, "Brother Jackson, tell him to take my name off that roll. I will never come back to this church because they don't care about anybody but themselves." Now, you don't really want to hear what I said to that old man and to that church. Janet's saying, "Jesus," because she knows what I said. She's scared I'm going to tell you what I said. But I promise you, they thought the wrath of God had come before I was through. And I'll just tell you what I did. I kicked them out of the assemblies of God. I don't have time to spend my life for those kind of folks if they don't have a vision and a burden for souls. You say, "Can you do that?" Oh, yeah, if you got nerve, you can do anything you want. See, out there in the dark, some little kid cries himself to sleep tonight and nobody knows. Some little girl, abused, misused, will one day grow up bitter and angry and hating society and hating life because we could have loved her and reached out for her. And Jesus said, "You neglected them, you neglected me." See, that's the principle behind the prophecy. I believe God is calling us anew, friends. Forget the Bless Me clubs. I think this is one of the reasons why I get so ticked off at so-called Christian television. Somebody said, "What do you watch on TV?" I said, "Man, if I ever have time to watch TV, I want to see John Wayne shoot somebody. I don't want to fool with none of that make-believe stuff." Pray for me, J.O. Put my name on your list and underscore it that he needs help. I don't have time for make-believe. God, help us. There's a world out here that's lost. And they're not going to be rescued if we don't rescue them. Somebody's got to go get them. And I believe he's calling us to reach out. You can't force-feed the gospel. You do it in whatever way. God, you know, if you were to say to Jesus tonight, "Lord, I volunteer. I report for duty. Count me in, Lord. Call me. Let me do it. I'll do anything. Just help me reach one of those boys or one of those girls." Just think. No telling what you could do. I sat one night in the Father's house. Hendersonville football team lost that night, and they all came and got saved. You know why? Because Jesus just loves losers. You can't get saved as long as you're a winner. As long as you can handle this job all by yourself, God can't help you. But when you come to a place that says, "Lord, I'm a failure," you've come to the right spot. Because he only gives a future to failures. So they all got saved. We saw hundreds of young people transformed. Just reaching out. Just touching them. You say, "Well, we're down here in Falk. I mean, we're out here, little corner of Arkansas. Yeah, but you know, I've been looking, and there's houses every direction. There's folks all around. You say, well, they're all in church. I guarantee you they're not. Because most churches are just like us. They could care less about anybody that's just not there. You don't show up, you're not part of our family. Now, we want folks saved, provided it's my kids or my nephew or my niece. I want folks to get saved if it's my grandchildren, but if it's somebody else's, well, you know, it'd be nice, but too many of them get saved, they'd outnumber us. God, give us a burden for the Bruce boys. My heart broke. I know they're outlaws. I know they did dastardly crimes. I understand that. I don't excuse that, condone that. I don't like that. You understand where I'm coming from. But my heart breaks because somehow in the middle of 70 churches and 20,000 people, we let them slip through our fingers. And there's not hardly a community anywhere in Arkansas that's not big enough to have a County Line liquor store or a Starlight Club or a hell hole of one sort or another, and they make enough money to stay in business and realize a profit. Now, where do you think they do that from? Not the stars. They do it from folks. And every one of those that goes into those places and buys those products, every one of those people that does that is a prospect for us. We don't have any prospects except sinners. But if you'll become a person who loves sinners, God will give you sinners to love. You don't judge. You don't be mean. You don't belittle. You just love them and understand that when Jesus gets His arms around them, He fixes what was wrong with them. There isn't anybody whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that didn't get saved by a miracle. This business of the new birth requires a miraculous intervention. God has to come down. It took a miracle to save me. It took a miracle to save you. And it's no greater miracle to reach out to the girl who has fallen so far in sin, or the boy who's wandered so far astray, or that youngster who does not have a chance if somebody doesn't give Him. Touch us, Jesus. What? Now let me make it a little more personal. What are you going to do about the Bruce boys? Now all you have to do is change the name. The Bruce name is a real name, and I use it because it's a public record. They were convicted in the court of law. The judge apologized to the Bruce boys. He said, I regret that the law will not allow me to impose the maximum penalty upon you and require that you be executed. But I'm going to sentence you severely enough that this court hopes you will never again see the light of day as a free man. And I wonder what we lost. So you can change the name. You could say, what are we going to do about the Jackson boys? You could say, what are we going to do about the Branko boys? Yeah. If it wasn't for the grace of God, nobody but Jesus knows what Don Brankel or Gene Jackson would have been by this time in our lives. Grace. If it wasn't for Jesus, you might be saying, what are we going to do about the Tracy boys? I love J.O. Balin. We've been friends for 40 some years, and he's just the same steadfast even-keeled lover of Jesus today that he was when he taught high school in Hermitage. But if it wasn't for Jesus, who knows what the Beelan boy would have been. What are we going to do about the Tyler boys, the girl? About the Franco kids? Or put your name to it. Are we going to say, God, I'm going to forget the stuff that irritates me in the local church? And there always will be. As long as you've got people, you've got folks that'll do things that just get on your last nerve. Sometimes you'll sit back there and say, if they sing that chorus one more time, I'm going to take the door off the hinges when I leave. There are things that she walked by and did not even look my way, much less speak. And you can get so distracted by that stuff that you forget. Those little Bruce kids are out there. Nobody loves them. Their mama's working down at the truck stop. Somebody ought to go by and pick them up, clean them up, and get them in church if they possibly can. Who knows? Maybe we could have. Maybe we couldn't have. Maybe. Who knows? We'll never know. Well, what if? Just what if? See, you don't have to have any special talent. You don't have to have a lot of training. You don't have to have 250 verses of Scripture memorized. You don't have to be able to quote the entire book of Revelation. You don't even have to be able to find Haggai and Habakkuk in the Old Testament. And when I preach from those places, most of the saints spend the entire service looking in the dictionary saying, what do you say, tobacco or Habakkuk? You don't have to do that at all. All you have to have is a heart that's reaching out. Maybe it's the neighbor kids. Maybe it's down the road. Maybe it's over there in the poor section of Texarkana or some other town. I was talking to Brother Fulton Jones last night, 3 days a week. Though he's retired, he works as a guidance counselor in the Mendon High School in Mendon, Louisiana. He said, you'll be surprised at how many kids there are who raise themselves. They sleep on the streets. They don't have a home. Their parents brought them here and dumped them off with an aunt or a cousin or an uncle or a grandma or somebody, and the kids are just gone, abandoned. They are all over the country. If the church doesn't love them, it's the last hope they have. May God grip us. So you kind of get my drift when I ask the question, what are we going to do about the Bruce boy? Oh God, would you touch me? Would you arrest me, Lord, as I go blithely on my way, never pausing to look around and see what has happened to our society? I ask you, Lord, to somehow bring every person in this room face to face with awesome and awful reality. Oh, God. There are men in this room who could mightily influence boys if they were just willing to pay the price, busy though they are, to invest a bit of their time. There are gifted and talented women in this room who will not work for you because they're too busy trying to get prettier, too busy trying to get a little richer, too busy trying to do some mundane thing. And they could be mightily influencing little girls for Jesus. I ask you, O God, to give us a fresh vision. May there on that day when we all stand on that crystal clear sea of glass, may there be those who will slide through the crowd to come around and put an arm around our shoulders or hug our necks to whisper in our ears,
thank you for bringing Jesus to me. God, show us. Please let us see. It's not that we don't want to. It's just that we get so caught up in life that we can't see. We can't figure out how to do it. Would you help somebody to see tonight? Lord, you could help us win a family for you. Some lady who makes prize-winning cookies can sow cookies in evangelism and return souls. Some man who is an ace fisherman can take that skill and win a boy or a young father to you. Just show us how. And Lord Jesus, if there's a Bruce boy who slipped in here tonight, there's somebody here that doesn't know you, somebody that's drifted away, or somebody that's never been, would you let grace flow like a river in this place? Would you let the mercy of a loving Heavenly Father come and wrap warm arms of compassion around them, bring them to the foot of your cross, where instead of finding anger and judgment and wrath, they'll find compassion and love and mercy? Would you bring them to you for Jesus' sake?